We're in a series about the person of Moses. And I think Moses is just a super interesting character because he sort of, his life experiences and this part of the Bible sort of lays the foundation and the groundwork for a lot of things that we think about Christianity and how we live our Christian lives. Couple weeks ago, we talked about how Moses led the people out of slavery from bondage in Egypt through the Red Sea and across, and then God destroyed Pharaoh and his army. And then last week, our student minister, Caleb Bly, talked about all these masses of people now didn't have like a structure to resolve disputes. And so they created this sort of top-tier-down structure and talked about discipleship and mentoring. And so this week, God leads them out of Egypt, and then you have this mass of people, and then God calls his people to the base of Mount Sinai, and he wants to interact with them and talk with them. And so this is the point in your Bible where we have the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments may, to a lot of people, seem sort of like an outdated, unnecessary list of things that we're supposed to do as Christians. And actually, in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, if you can show that up on the screen, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." If you notice, what word is not in those couple of verses? Trick question. There's no word that says command or law. It doesn't say, and God spoke all these commandments, saying, right? God spoke all these laws. And so some people say, well, it's not really, they're not really laws or commands. They're more like sayings God had. Which, you know, I guess you could make an argument for that, but I think they carry the weight of commands and arguments, commands and laws. And so, you know, that's why we call them the Ten Commandments, even though it's not explicitly said that way. But what's the purpose of the Ten Commandments? Why do we even have them except to get in arguments with people about them? It's like, I don't need to obey the Ten Commandments. You know, I do whatever I want. And then we get into all these arguments about the Ten Commandments. Well, let me tell you a couple things that the Ten Commandments are not designed to do. First one is they're not designed to bring you into a relationship with God. So if you've been following our story, these commands have been given to the people of Israel, God's people already. And so God had made this agreement, this covenant, with this guy named Abraham long, long time ago, centuries ahead of where we are in our story. He said, Abraham, I want you to be the person that will be sort of the father figure of this nation called Israel. And so from Abraham, we get his son Isaac. From Isaac, we get his son Jacob. From Jacob, we get multiple sons who birthed the nation of Israel. And so it goes all the way back to Abraham that God has created this relationship. Abraham comes before the Ten Commandments. So actually in this verse here, God says, I am the Lord your God. He doesn't say, I want to be the Lord your God, or I'm going to be the Lord your God. He says, I am, a statement of being, a statement of fact. And in the previous chapter, in chapter 19, God calls his nation Israel his treasured possession. Not that they're going to be his treasured possession, but that he is their treasured possession already. So these Ten Commandments are not designed to bring anybody into a relationship with God. It's meant to talk to people who are already in a relationship with God. The second thing that the Ten Commandments does not do is serve as some type of entrance exam to get into heaven. Sometimes I'll have conversations with people, and I'll say, oh, so, you know, if you were to die today and, you know, God forbid you're walking across the street, hit by a car, if you were to die today and you're standing at the entrance of the gates of heaven, and God says, well, why should I let you in? What would you say to God? I mean, what would you say to God? If God says, why should I let you into heaven? Now, you'd be surprised. A lot of answers I get are things like, well, I go to church, I'm a good person, and I've tried to be a good person by obeying God's commands. You know, I get all sorts of answers that follow along that sort of line. But the Bible tells us that no one is justified. No one stands right before God because of what they did here on earth. Never, ever. People only stand justified, they stand right before God because of what they believe in Jesus Christ, because of what God has done for them through Jesus Christ. And so the Ten Commandments are designed to do this one thing. They're designed to convince you and convict you that because of your failings in this life, you will never be able to stand right before God. And it's only through Jesus Christ that you have the opportunity to accept him as your Savior and that he saves you from an eternal separation from God. In the book of Romans in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes something like, you know, we would never have known what sin was except for the law. So, for example, you wouldn't know what speeding was unless there was a law that said if you're going above this speed limit, you are speeding. You would never know what coveting is unless the Bible said this is what coveting is. And so there's a purpose for, you know, outlining the laws like this because it helps us understand what the law is all about. But knowing the law is not enough. Knowing what's right does not give you the power to be able to do what's right. I mean, for example, there are doctors who smoke. It's like, are you kidding me? Like, you know all about lung cancer and you're smoking? There are marriage counselors who are divorced. There are financial advisors who are in debt. Right? Just because they know all this stuff doesn't necessarily mean they have the power to be able to live their lives in such a way that makes everything right. So we're not saved. We're not made right before God by obeying the law, but by trusting in Jesus as your Savior. And so now we're thinking, well, okay, you have this law. I know I can't obey it. So if I try to obey it to perfection, then I fail, so I'm a sinner. God doesn't accept me as a sinner, so I have Jesus Christ because God has graciously given me Jesus Christ. Yes, so now I'm in a right relationship with God. So why do I need these Ten Commandments at all? Why can't we just go through life saying, well, I got Jesus. Why do I need anything else? Why do I need the laws? You know, in a practical, everyday usage, laws have their values. They actually have a very high value, and there's an incredible purpose. These 10 specific commandments that we're going to study today and next week they sort of set out this plan for us as Christians on how to live our lives. Now, you may not think about why. Does that mean I got to obey each 10 of those to perfection? Not exactly. So if you can remember this one thing, and, you know, I'd be so happy because I know you're going to forget most of my sermon. If you can just remember this one thing, just take this home with you, this phrase right here. We love others best when we love God most. We love others best when we love God most. If you've ever looked at the Ten Commandments, you notice they fall into two groupings. One grouping, the first four, talk about how we interact, how we live our lives for God, how we love God. The second set, the following six, deal with how we interact with other people, how we respect other people, how we love other people. So these two sets, the first four talk about how we love God. The second set talk about how we love others. Jesus himself in the New Testament was asked one day, well, if you could summarize all the laws, because by that point in Israel's history, they had some 600-something laws about how to live their lives, and they said, these smart religious people came up to Jesus and said, if you could summarize it, if you could boil it all down to one, what would that be, Jesus? And Jesus said, well, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love people. First four commandments, love God. Second, the last six commandments, love people. And so that's how they're divided. And even Jesus recognized the importance of these Ten Commandments as they're laid out and how we interact with daily life, God himself, but also with the people around us. We love others best when we love God most. Now we're going to talk about the first four today, how we love God most. Now, I also want to say that these Ten Commandments, again, were written to the nation of Israel. They're written to followers of God. They're written to followers of Jesus. They're written to Christians. Okay? So if you're a Christian, you need to pay attention. If you're not a Christian, you need to pay attention. Okay? Because but you're not under the rule of the Ten Commandments if you're not a Christian. Okay? You are sort of outside the boundaries of these laws. You can do whatever you want. But they're important. And I want you to see the importance of how you live your life in relation to these commandments. So what about the first four today? How do we love God most? First commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. Moses and the Israelites lived in a polytheistic world. Poly means many, theistic means God. Many gods world. So, excuse me. So, when people see powers of nature, they attribute the power of that nature, natural effect, to a god. There'd be a sun god, a storm god, a water god. And so, when I went through the 10 plagues a few weeks ago, each of those plagues was a direct attack on a polytheistic god that the Egyptians had. God was just cutting them down, saying, they can't do anything. You think your god of the Nile is going to change, you know, the blood that's been turned from the water? Right? So he totally destroyed each of those gods that the Egyptians followed. So when the verses say, you shall have no other gods before me, you is singular. It's not you as in plural, y'all as a church. It's you individually. And so it's spoken to each of us as if it's by name. So you, Bob, or you, Jane. You need to pay attention here. So when God says, you shall have no other gods before me, he's saying you personally shall not own, possess, seek, desire, love, worship any other god. Period. So whatever you value supremely becomes your God. Even if that object may be a good thing, it could be your family, it could be your job, it could be your health. If you value that supremely, it becomes a God in your life. J.I. Packer, who's a Christian author and theologian, said, your God, little g, is what you love, seek, worship, serve, and allow to control you. Your God is what you love, seek, worship, serve, and allow to control you. So your God is defined by your loyalty and your worship of that thing or that person. The first commandment is the first command not only commands belief in God, but commands belief in the fact that there's one God, monotheism, mono meaning one, and that he's the only true God. There's no other gods. Because it commands these sort of beliefs, it condemns other beliefs about gods. I have a list here. It condemns atheism. Atheism is the idea, the philosophy that there's no God that exists. God says, I exist. I am the true God. It condemns agnosticism. It's the idea that maybe there's a God if you can convince me. God says, no, flat out, he exists. This command condemns polytheism, said multiple gods. This command condemns pantheism, which means that God is in everything, and everything is a God. The chair you're sitting on is a God. The piano is a God. The tree is a God. It also condemns syncretism, the simultaneous worship of God and any other God. That's why the New Testament says you cannot worship both God and money at the same time. It's impossible. So when it makes a statement, you should have no other gods before me, it's condemning all these things, all these different ideas about God, other gods. The phrase no other gods means nothing can take or should take his place as your first and best love. Nothing, no one, no other person. You cannot allow any rival interest to take a residence in your mind or your heart or your soul. And that, again, it could be a good thing. It could be your family. It could be at your job, your school. It could also be negative things, too. Pride, arrogance, material things. The phrase, no other gods before me, the Hebrew phrase before me literally means in front of my face, in my face. In other words, God's saying, get rid of all of the gods, get rid of them for any competing supremacy they might have in your heart, get them out of my face, out of my sight. That's the strength of what this command is saying. So, you know, how do we apply this in our lives? So again, when you think about your love for God, is he simply one of many loves that you have that are all equal? If you're not sure, you know, do the Job test. You know, Job is the character in the Bible where he had a really good relationship with God, and Satan comes along and he says, you know, I don't think Job is as good as you think he is, God. If you let me take away things from him, then he's going to start cracking. He'll falter. He'll walk away from you. So God allows him to take away his homes, his cattle. It gets even worse. Satan takes away his children, his family. It gets even worse. Satan takes away his health. He has boils all over his bodies. And throughout the whole time, Job says, oh, there's a God, and I love this God, and I'm going to follow this God. Can you say the same things about the situations in your life? If you say to yourself, yeah, you know, I love God. There's no other God before God. Yeah, my family's right there. What if God took away your family? What if Satan took away your family? What if Satan took away your job? What if Satan took away your house? Would you say the same thing about God? It's not just a matter of priority. It's not a matter of putting God first. It goes way beyond that. It's not just that we make God number one and family number two and job number three. It's more than that. So if, you know, as a husband, you know, my wife doesn't just want to be number one. She wants to be the only one. So God numbers 1 through 100, God numbers 1 to 1,000, God numbers 1 through infinity. Yes, we love our spouses, we work hard at our jobs, we love our families, we pursue outside interests, but all those have their source in our love for God, not for the love for that thing explicitly. So he must be supreme in everything. So again, think about it. Is God just one of many loves? Or is he so enveloping and so embracing of everything that everything falls under this umbrella of love for God? The second command we have is Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. God says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, the first command and the second command seem really, really similar. Right? This one says you should not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything. But there's some important differences, and I have them listed out here. The first command forbids worshiping a false god. The second command forbids worshiping the true God in a false way. Right? See the subtle difference there? The first command has to do with whom you will worship. The second command deals with how you will worship. The first command already prohibits worshiping false gods and idols of other nations. It says, don't do it. Second command prohibits the use of idols in worshiping the one true God. So when we think about these the second command, two things are specifically prohibited in the second command. The first comes in verse 4, you shall not make idols. An idol is a material object used to represent God for the purposes of worship. It is wrong to make an image of anything for worship. So what's the big deal? You know, why can't I make, you know, I can't see God. The Bible tells us that, you know, God is spirit. So can I make an object where I can sort of understand God? Well, idols have to do with making up our own thoughts about God. Idolatry starts in the mind. So the word image is closely related to the word imagination, right? And so when we make an idol to represent God, we seek to bring God down to our level. And so God created man in his image, and when we make an idol, we attempt to create God according to our own ideas. So the second thing that it prohibits is verse 5, you should not bow down to them or worship them. So human nature is prone to make the mistake of substituting an object for God. So again, it's not creating a new God or different God. It's creating an object that represents the true God. So later when we talk about the golden calf, the people were so impatient that they said, we need something to look at, to worship, and to see. So someone might say, what about religious artwork or religious jewelry? You know, go into some of these beautiful cathedrals and museums, you see this fantastic artwork. The problem becomes when the symbol becomes the substitute. When you start worshiping that symbol. And idolatry occurs simply because people find it difficult to worship a God they cannot see. So why does the Bible talk about God has hands, God has eyes, the heart of God? So in fancy terms, it's called anthropomorphism, right? Putting a human ideal to what a spirit is doing. It is not to describe God. It's not to say that God has hands and eyes, that he has a shape of a body. Even when we're created in God's image, it's not talking about our physical bodies, it's talking about our souls. But when the Bible talks about God's hand, his fingers, it helps us as humans in our limited understanding to have a perspective about God's presence and how he moves and works in the world and how we can relate to him. Why should we even obey the second command? Well, verse 5 says God is a jealous God. God is a jealous God. Now, jealousy, I think, gets a bad rap. People say, oh, don't be jealous, don't be jealous. There is a justified time to be jealous. So, for example, you know, my wife deserves and has the right to all my affections. She's my wife, my only wife, and so she deserves it. Now, when I start giving my affections to another woman, she has every right to be jealous over that lost affection that's not directed towards her anymore, but it's directed to some other woman. So when we talk about being jealous, that is a good thing in that situation. It's the same thing when we say God is a jealous God, that the affections that we have towards God are not being directed towards something else. Now, we're talking about creating an idol of God, right? So go back to the example of my wife. Let's say, I love my wife, and she comes home one day, and I'm sitting at our dining room table, and I have dozens and dozens of pictures of her sitting on my table. And she says, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm worshiping your pictures. I love your pictures." I'm kissing her pictures, right? I'm slobbering all over her. Not that I slobber when I kiss. But, I'm because, it's your pictures. I worship the very frame that your picture is in, right? She says, "No, I'm here. I'm the real deal." Like, no, don't worry about that. I got the pictures, right? That's sort of what God feels like, right? It's like, well, no, you should be worshiping me, not some picture. And so, it can go, for example, say if you're blessed with financial resources, for example, and you start more than just appreciating that God has blessed you with financial resources, you start focusing in on those, and you start worshiping the material things that the financial resources give you instead of the person that's given you the financial resources. Okay. So, so what do we do? How do we apply this? It's about worshiping God and loving God in a proper context. Do you love God for all that he is and who he is? Not by some picture that someone's created. Or do you love the external things about God? Now, this is really subtle, okay? So, for example, do you love God or do you love worship songs and Christian concerts? Or do you love God or do you love the idea of fellowship? Yeah, I've got to get through the Bible study, but then after the Bible study, we're going to hang out, we're going to go out and eat, we're going to go on hiking trips and all this other stuff. I even have to ask myself that, right? Do I love God, or do I just love standing on stage here talking about God? Right? This is one of those things that you just don't think, I'm not creating some physical idol. But in your heart and in your mind, because it begins in the mind, it's really subtle. And that's where you have to be careful. The third command comes from Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." So this is sort of like when you're talking with someone and they say, "Oh yeah, and then I went to lunch with Jane," and you're thinking, "Jane? Why would you go to lunch with Jane? Do you know what she said the other day?" Right? And so when you think about someone's name, it does carry some weight and importance. What's in a name? What's in a name? There's character. Slide, please. There's character, there's reputation, there's authority. Can I have a slide, please? Slide, please. Thank you. Someone's character, their reputation, their authority. So one or multiple of those things you think of when you talk about someone. You think about what a person's like when you hear their name. Right? And you say, "Oh, I don't do that. I just take them on face value." Well, that is face value, right? Their character, their reputation, their authority. So what does this command mean? So don't take the name of the Lord God in vain. The word "take" means to carry or to bear something, right? Vain means emptiness or worthlessness. So to take God's name in vain means to empty God's name of content or make it irrelevant or worthless. It refers to any empty, frivolous, or insincere use of God's name. So if you're using God's name without referring to his character or his reputation or his authority, then you've emptied his name of any honor and glory that he deserves. So what ways can we take the name of God in vain? Three different ways here: blasphemy, irreverence, cursing, and profanity. Blasphemy is speaking directly untruths about God and demeaning his his character or his name being sacrilegious, unglorifying to who he is. We're saying in something in direct conflict to who God is. Irreverence means speaking lightly without having the weightiness of your words. So, for example, sometimes you'll hear, the big guy upstairs is watching over me. The big guy upstairs, right? That is speaking with some irreverence about God. Cursing, profanity, excuse my language. People will say, God damn it, Jesus Christ. Oh my God, I swear to God. All those sorts of phrases, right? And it rolls off people's tongues left and right. You know, some people might have an objection. It's like, I don't really mean anything by it, you know, when I use God's name in this way, which is exactly the problem. You don't mean anything by it. You've caused his name to be irrelevant and irreverent. You've used it as a common word. And that's the problem. So have you ever wondered why people don't use the names of other religious leaders when they curse? Like when you stub your toe, you don't say, oh, Muhammad, Muhammad, Muhammad. Or when you hit your finger with a hammer, you know, nobody says, Buddha, 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 Buddha. It's always about God. It's always about Jesus, right? So what are the consequences of misusing God's name? The verse says, God will not hold him, God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So there's some guilt involved here. You know, to be guiltless means that you're clean or pure, right? God's not going to say that you're clean or pure if you use God's name in vain. That's pretty serious. Right? Application, how can we directly apply this? You know, are you loving God by using his name properly and with reverence? You know, even when you like text or you're on Facebook, you say OMG, you know, oh my God. That's using God's name with irreverence. Use my name. Say, oh my Pastor Jack. OMPJ, right? You say that enough times, people say, what are you talking about? And you say, well, you know, that's my pastor at my church. You know, you should come visit my church. So, you know, when you use God's name, do you point to and do you lift up, do you uphold his character, his authority, and his reputation? If not, don't use it. Fourth command, Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but 7 days is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And it seems like a simple enough command. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Yet it raises all sorts of questions. Wasn't the Sabbath day meant for the Israelite nation, for Jewish people? You know, is it Saturday or is it Sunday? Is it okay to work on Sundays? You know, why is it even in the Ten Commandments? So, you know, we live in a very work-oriented society. We value, and there's a high value on work, on production. So we've become a generation of people who worship our work. And as Americans, we think we know how to rest, but if I took a survey here, I would probably guess that most of you actually don't know how to rest. Even on your days off, you're so busy, you're sometimes glad to go to work Monday morning because it's less strenuous than all the stuff that you did over the weekend. So, you know, part of what the Sabbath is about is about these natural rhythms God has created in our lives. So there's cycles and seasons, night and day, time for work, time for sleep, and a Sabbath day of rest. So we're not built to work 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Jesus took breaks. He took breaks to rest, to get away from crowds, to regroup, to relax, to refresh. So the commandment is all about restoring the proper balance in three areas: worship, work, and rest. And I think it's a commandment that all of us can relate to today. Sabbath was not something that God instituted at the Ten Commandments. So, you know, the very first phrase here is remember the Sabbath, because people have forgotten about the Sabbath. It goes all the way back to creation. God created the heavens and the earth, everything on the earth and in the heavens in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day. He blessed that seventh day and made it holy. So how did the people of Israel obey this command? Well, the people of Israel worked 6 days a week. Now, this implies not only that you rest on the Sabbath, but that you work during the week. So the intention of the command is not that they must work a full 6 days, but rather that 6 days are available for work and for labor. So it's important for us today because basically we have a five-day work week. Right? Most of us think about work weeks in 5 days of the week. So there's nothing wrong with working only 5 days, but we should remember that the five-day work week is sort of actually a modern convenience. Most parts of the world, even today, work 6 days a week. And if they're not religious, then they work 7 days a week because it's a necessity out of life. Two things should be done on Sabbath day, rest and worship. Rest and worship. You were supposed to worship God and then rest from work. You can say, pray and play, right? So we should also know from Exodus chapter 20, verse 10, that it says, on it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter. So it's talking to parents, right? Instructing their families to rest also. Then it goes on to say, your male servant, female servant, your livestock, sojourner within your gates. So if you're an employer, you're to give your employees a day of rest also. So those in authority sort of had the lion's share of responsibility to make sure that their children or their employees are resting. So what's the purpose of the Sabbath? Fourfold, rest and refreshment, obviously, physically, and emotionally and mentally. Number two, a special day for public worship. So we gather here together no other day like it. We gather together to worship together with other fellowship, with other believers. Number three, show your trust in God's provision, that you don't need to work 7 days a week, that you take the seventh day, you rest, and God will provide for your needs. And lastly, to a reminder of God's redemption, that God himself calls us together to worship and to recognize him. So how do you apply this one? Do you love God by being rested enough to enjoy God? Do you love God enough by being rested enough to enjoy God? Now, some of you are tired right now. And you say, well, you know, Sunday's my Sabbath day. But I think you should start earlier on Saturday to get enough rest so you're paying attention this morning. So you have to choose when and how you will rest. Rest means ceasing normal, strenuous activities. So again, sometimes your vacations are more strenuous than your work days or your school days. Maybe you don't clean the house. Maybe you turn off your computers. Maybe you turn off your TVs. Maybe you enjoy your family. You go out to nature. You have good conversation. And you stop doing all this busy stuff that should have been done the 6 days of the week, but on the seventh day, you rest. So there are the first four commands. They teach us how to love God. Now, trying to put all this together, it's like, well, how do, like, these four separate commands teach us to love God? Well, you can think about it this way, going back to you know, no analogy is perfect, but your spouse, for example, how you love your spouse, or maybe you have a best friend, a bestie, a BFF, you know, how do you engage them in that relationship? How do you show them that your love for them is genuine and pure? Well, the first command tells us that you're in a relationship with that person, and that you don't have another spouse, or you don't have another best friend, that they are it, right? They're the one and only true person in that top relationship. Second command tells us that you love the person for what they are, not some falsified, fancied imagination that you have for them. That because of who they are, you love them. The third command talks about, don't demean their character, their reputation, or authority. I mean, you even go so far as to protect their name. And the last command is you rest enough so that you can give the best of yourself to that person. I mean, what good is it to have a relationship with someone if you're so exhausted all the time you can't give the best to that person? So those first four commands talk about how we think about not only God and what God wants us to do, but how we are to interact with him, how we are to see him in our relationship with him. Because we know that, you know, what it means to love God. When we do that, it helps us love other people. So again, the reminder one last time of the line I want you to remember. Slide, please. We love others best when we love God most. So how you love God influences and determines how well you love other people. Sometimes we get it backwards. Sometimes we try to love people and we don't have this concept of what it means to love God. And so we love others best when we love God most. Let me give you a moment just to sort of ruminate on that and think about that. And think about, maybe ask yourself the question, am I loving God well? And if I am, great. If I'm not, what areas should I think about shoring up and improving? Father, we just thank you for giving us these Ten Commandments. And sometimes we just don't like laundry lists and people telling us what to do. But this is not that. What you're doing is calling us into this loving relationship with you. And you're telling us what it means to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Just thank you for that, Father. And thank you for the blessing that gives to us. No matter what else happens around us or in this world, we know that we can love you and that love is pure and it's real. Thank you for these folks here this morning. And pray that you would help them to just think through about their love for you. And we start questioning and start thinking about how to purify that love in different areas of their life. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.